pastor for a couple of years. I was invited to speak in a church down in South Georgia, so I preached in my church, ate lunch, drove 3 hours, ate supper, preached in my friend's church. And everyone was very animated during that sermon, which surprised me in this church. I had been there before. So when I finished the message and the service was over, they informed me that I had preached on the same parable that he had preached that morning. I hadn't asked him, and he hadn't told me, and we didn't talk about what either one of us were doing. And so I just said, well, clearly the Lord has something for you to learn from that parable. Now, that's been 20-something years, and there are a lot of passages in Scripture, so it's never happened again until today. Apparently, the Lord has something for you to learn from Ephesians 1. We got to work on our communication. But I trust him in this. So let's bow in prayer and ask his blessing on our message. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, the power of your word. And as we look again at this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would teach us yet more from your rich truth. Encourage and strengthen us. Challenge and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I saw an article in the news. A guy driving a tractor trailer rig with elephants in the back pulled off to the side of the road and went too far and got all of the right wheels of the rig onto the soft shoulder, and it began sinking. So he got out and he unloaded the 3 elephants out of the back and had them hold the truck up until it could be towed out. It took 2 of the 3 elephants to hold it in place, keep it from turning over in the mud. So, powerful animals. So if you've ever seen a picture or you've seen a video of an elephant staked to a little stake, have you ever seen that? A little bitty chain, looks like it came off of somebody's swing set. And a little bitty tent stake, maybe that long, driven into the ground, that much sticking out. And the elephant just stays there. And he clearly could break the chain. He clearly could pull the stake up. But he never does. He never gets away. He never obtains his freedom because he was trained. What they do when the elephant's very small, not nearly as powerful, they get a big chain and a really big stake, and they drive the stake deep into the ground and put the big chain on the elephant's leg, and he fights it, and it hurts, and he fights. And when he gives up, then they can bring in the little stuff that's not so hard to carry around, and he never tries again because he doesn't think he can break that chain. He doesn't think he has the power. Tried that. Couldn't do it. Never going to try again. That elephant, having been trained that way, will live his whole life in bondage to something that can't possibly hold him because he does not know the power that is his. Now, this morning, as we think about the resurrection, I want to call your attention to that power that Scripture says is ours in Ephesians 1. We'll read verses 13 through 21. Scripture says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and of your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, in this passage, Paul is putting his ideas together and building to a high point. He's climbing to a summit in this portion of it that I've read. And I want to begin by taking your attention to that high point in this passage, which is in verses 19 and 20. In the latter third of verse 19 and following, it says, "In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul is building an argument, and he's moving toward a goal, and his goal is that Christians would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe and understand how that power is demonstrated in the resurrection. This power was brought about in Christ when God raised him from the dead and elevated him to his rightful place of glory. The power that Paul wants us to have knowledge of is demonstrated in its most spectacular way as God raises Jesus from the dead, exalting him to the highest place in heaven. But the point here is that this passage has bearing on your life in this world. There is an immediate significance of this power that is being emphasized in its impact on you as you live in this sin-darkened world. So that's where Paul is going with the portion that I've just read, with these ideas that he's conveying. And so with that goal in mind, let's start at the beginning and think about his line of thinking. Now, in what I didn't read, Paul has already mentioned at the very beginning of this letter how the truth was brought to him and to the others who ministered with him at Ephesus. The truth came to them. It was brought to them. And then in verse 13, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they also were changed by the same working of God, which was sealed in them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And then in verse 14, Paul reminds the Ephesians of how the presence of the Spirit in our lives is a pledge from God guaranteeing our future blessings. Final victory over sin is promised by God himself, and the seal of that promise is his Spirit dwelling in you. The presence of the Spirit of God in your life is a mark of the promise of God, which he will keep in you. So in those two verses, Paul is telling the Ephesians what he thinks of their salvation, what he thinks of their Christianity, of their testimony of belief in Christ. He thinks it's real. He believes that their salvation is the real thing that is guaranteed by God himself and that is ultimately going to find its fulfillment in heaven when God accomplishes all of his promises to the redeemed. Sometimes when you're in leadership in a church, you're concerned about people and where they are with Christ. You can't always tell everything you'd like to tell. Sometimes you're trying to evangelize people that you know and love and who may even have the name of being a believer, but whose lives are clearly lacking in something, and so you just start with the most basic things. But Paul's not there with these people. He's rejoicing in the Lord because he thinks it's real. He believes in these original readers that they have been transformed by God himself. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul lets the Ephesians know that he prays for them regularly and he expresses gratitude to God for the salvation that is so evident in them. He's continuing to affirm their genuine faith. He's saying that he's heard of their faith and he's saying that he knows that their faith is proven in how they love other believers. This is a very strong affirmation. This is an encouraging expression of confidence in them, that there's real evidence that they are, in fact, believers, that that their words are backed up by their lives, even in the love that they have, which can't be faked, the love for other believers. And so their genuine faith is leading Paul to greater heights of worship as he rejoices in the Lord over them, and it's leading him to pray for them. And then beginning in verse 17, he details some of what he's praying for on their behalf. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That phrasing may seem a little cumbersome at first, but there are good reasons for using so many words. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There has to be some way to distinguish between what Paul is praying for in the lives of these genuine believers and all of the other forms of knowledge and wisdom and good sense that is readily available in this world, even to unbelievers. There's got to be some way of differentiating. And you realize that people can be apart from God and still be pretty sharp in a lot of different ways. Some of them are really nice on the outside. There's a kind of worldly wisdom that is not horrid to look at. People can have street smarts, and it really helps them get by in life. Some people are cunning. Some people are shrewd. Sometimes people have amazing insights into other people. They pick up on little nuances of body language and facial expression and tone of voice, and they can spot things in people that the rest of us just miss. And it helps them in life. It's a kind of wisdom that they have related to interacting with other people. Sometimes people are educated in the school of hard knocks, and by hard-earned experience, they have developed a capacity to do a lot of things right. And what Paul is praying for these believers is unlike any of that common stuff. That's not what he wants to see in them. I mean, that stuff's great if you got it, you know, make the most of it, but that's not what this prayer is about. This is something that requires revelation. That word is in there. And that word means that this is something that has to be given by God. You don't find this wisdom in yourself. You don't obtain this wisdom by experience. You don't get this wisdom by being better at interacting with the world around you than other people are. Revelation has to come from God. And this wisdom only comes to you from him. And when it comes, it leads you into a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. This kind of wisdom is not from this world. It's not of this world. It may make you very awkward in how you fit into this world. But it makes you understand Jesus far better. It makes you assimilate his values more and more, makes you become more like him. But this is something God has to give, this wisdom, this revelation, spirit of revelation from God. And so Paul is continually asking the only one who can grant it that he will grant it. He's praying this for them all the time. He wants them to have knowledge. He wants it to be centered in Jesus Christ, but he knows it has to come from God, and he knows that the knowledge part is not enough in itself, and so he asked for this in verse 18. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul longs for that the Ephesian Christians would have a knowledge of Jesus. But with that knowledge, his prayer is that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Now, obviously that's figurative language, but it graphically portrays what has to happen for us to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation that is centered on the true Jesus of Scripture. Something has to happen in the heart for us to have that. If it doesn't happen in the heart, then all of that knowledge doesn't really help us, does it? It's far too easy, even for a Christian, for our knowledge to affect only our intellects and not make much of an impact on our hearts. It's far too easy for us to know our theology and to enjoy discussing theology and to know where we stand on so many important issues. In fact, you could focus on that until you never apply anything to yourself. You can focus on a Greek verb. I learned this in seminary. You can focus on a Greek verb for so long that everybody forgets what the sentence is about. You know, it's hard to get it from here to here, even as a Christian. Your understanding has to go deeper than head knowledge. It has to penetrate the heart. Now, we normally think of head knowledge as a problem only among unbelievers. And it is a problem among unbelievers. There are many who know all about Jesus and have never submitted to him. They're in the darkness of needing salvation. They're in the darkness of condemnation. But that's not the limit of this problem. It is also possible to be a real Christian and not be very enlightened in your heart. Here Paul is praying for Christians. And he specifically says that because they're Christians, because he believes they're Christians, now he's praying that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened. And the obvious implication is that it's possible for a Christian to have a heart that has not been enlightened in the way Paul is talking about. You've been enlightened in salvation, but not in so many of these other things that are important in how you live your life as one who belongs to Christ. And so Paul says, now that I'm sure this change in you is real, this is how I'm praying for you, that God would turn the lights on in your heart so that you actually get it beyond the brain. It's possible to be a Christian and be in the dark. It's possible to be a person who is bound for heaven and lack basic understanding in very important concepts of Christianity. In fact, the way Paul words this indicates that that is likely to happen. It's worded as if the default position is darkness in the heart and God has to turn the lights on so that you see more of what you need to see. Because Paul is praying for these Christians that they would be enlightened. It's like a baby kitten. You know, they're born with their eyes closed. And they stay closed for days. And then they open up. New believers come to salvation, and we've been enlightened on so many things at that point, but not on everything, and we need to come to a position of more maturity to be able to see vital truths of the faith, vital things about how to live our lives with wisdom. Now, unlike the baby kittens, the process of having your eyes opened as a Christian is not automatic. Doesn't happen for a Christian just because a certain number of days has gone by, or years for that matter. God has to do this for you. And recognizing that it's not something to be taken for granted, Paul fervently prays that God would grant this blessing to the Ephesian Christians. He's building his case. He's making his way toward this pinnacle statement about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he mentions three things that are going to change, three changes that are going to come to you if God answers this prayer in your life. In the middle of verse 18, it says, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling. Now, the reference here is his calling you to salvation. And as God enlightens your heart with greater understanding, he's going to give you far more confidence in what he has already done for you in calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the word hope is often used in Scripture to convey a much stronger sense of confidence than the way we typically use the word now in our language. If I say to you, I hope so, I am not necessarily conveying very much confidence, am I? I'm just announcing my desire, but I'm not announcing any certainty that I'm going to get what I want. I just hope so. But in Scripture, hope is used to convey something that is absolutely sure. Hebrews 6:19 is a great example. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." So when Paul mentions this hope of his calling, the hope of Jesus calling you, he's not talking about the kind of hope that other religions have, where they have some vague optimism that everything might work out in the end if they don't mess up too bad between here and death. This is not that kind of hope. This is strong, it's sure and steadfast, it's an anchor to your soul. And Paul is praying that you would have this absolute confidence in the benefits of God's calling you out of darkness and uniting you with Christ himself. Having received his call and responded to it, having been brought out of the corruption of your former wickedness and been made a child of the King, you need to know what is the hope of his calling you. When God enlightens your heart, you're going to know that. And then you're going to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that wording is also in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? As God takes you beyond intellectual knowledge regarding your salvation and begins to enlighten your heart more and more, you're going to know what he called you out of more than you used to know. And you're going to know where he is taking you more than you used to know. The future of every Christian includes a glorious inheritance. You're going to be in heaven if you belong to him. You're going to be in a heaven that you can't even imagine. The loftiest thing there that Jesus could announce and have anybody understand was the pavement. Okay, and the stones in the wall and the pearl gate. Everything beyond those basic building materials is too lofty for the human mind to grasp. And so that's all he could tell us. And he explained, "I'd tell you more, but you wouldn't get it." That's a paraphrase. But it was pretty close, right? You're going to know where you're going when God turns the lights on in your heart. So you're going to know what he saved you from, and you're going to know what he saved you for. And encompassing those two great truths, as well as covering everything in between, there's one third thing. There's a third thing here that you're going to know, and it's in verse 19. You're going to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You'll know the hope of his calling. You'll know the riches of your future. But you'll also know God's power to accomplish in your life everything he desires to accomplish. Everything he desires to accomplish in you. Paul uses a lot of superlatives in this chapter. As you read this, it seems as if Paul is struggling because language is not adequate to express the lofty ideas that he's trying to get across. And that's exactly the situation. And you get a sense of that even in verse 19. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, you need more words to express this. It's beyond human language. It's beyond the capacity of the human mind. I feel like all language can do is point and grunt. You ever see an amazing thing or there's a car wreck about to happen and you can't get any words out and you just go, "Yeah." So people can look in time to see what's happening. That's how you feel. I'm pointing and grunting, and I hope you get something out of it. You can't express this power. It surpasses our ability to understand. And yet we do get some of it as God turns the lights on. And this incredible power is something that is said to be toward us who believe. Now, in this usage, this is a benefit. It's not destructive power. It's beneficial power toward us who believe. God's power will be pointed toward the condemned, but it'll be a very different kind of demonstration of that power. But this is a benefit coming to us, God's power toward us who believe. In his great kindness, God is using this magnificent, incomprehensible power to display his greatness in us, to convey his goodness to us, using his power through us. But the eyes of our hearts are sometimes in the shadows, darkened by the conflicts and troubles and struggles and strife of this world, so fixed on what's going on around us, on our own frailties, on our enemies, on our problems. It's hard to remember that this incomprehensible power is pointed to us for our benefit. We need the Lord to illumine our hearts so that we walk through this life with a lot more confidence in who he is and in who we are in him. We need to know what is ours in Christ. Now, there's something very important to notice about the wording of this text. And I bring this up because I've now been a pastor almost 25 years, with other years before that in other kinds of ministry roles. And years before that where I was running from God and knew by firsthand experience how Christians often think. And I'll just tell you, we don't think much of ourselves sometimes. In fact, we either think way too little of ourselves, like God will do that for them, but probably not for me, or we think way too much of ourselves. Right? Like, I'm so much better than that guy. So notice carefully that it says, toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. That's, this power is toward us who believe. There is no distinction whatsoever made between the various kinds of Christians in the wording of this text. Where this power is concerned, there's no differentiation between any of us. It's just us who believe. That's the category. That only leaves one other category, those who don't believe. Now think about that when you consider who's writing the letter here. There's no line drawn between Paul the apostle and the lowliest, insignificant, unconfident Christian in Ephesus. No differentiation between the highest and the lowest. It's us who believe. That's who gets the power. Us who believe. There's no differentiation between young and old, between smart and not as smart. There's no distinction based on your gifts or your calling or your position. No differentiation based on your experience or your status. It's just God's power toward us who believe. So when God enlightens your heart, maybe just a little more sometimes, but when he turns the light up or turns the light on, you're able to understand something of the surpassing greatness of God's power to you as a Christian. If you're feeling beaten up and insignificant and unimportant, you need to fix your mind on this and realize that it's not so. It is God's power to you if you believe, and we're all the same. And if you've gone the other way, and you've kind of gotten a little smug, hiding behind the mask, but inside smug and thinking of yourself as all that and all these other people is so pitiful. Why can't they do better? Now that I know this, why don't they all know it today? God was patient with me for 20 years, but you ought to get it right now. If you've gone that way, you need to notice that it is God's power toward us who believe. You know, they'll be okay. Work on your own heart. Now, Paul is building to the summit. And all of this is just moving toward the ultimate point. And then at the end of verse 19, it says, in accordance with the work of the strength of his might, and more superlatives. All these things are from God. Your calling, your future, your understanding of His power in you and of His certainty of accomplishing His purposes in your life, and all of it building to this point in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The greatest manifestation of the power of God was brought about in Jesus Christ when God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place in heaven. When you think about displays of God's power, that makes this astounding. Because this is the greatest. This is greater than the astounding power of creation in which a universe came to exist out of nothing. It's more phenomenal than the beauty of the creation that God has made. We're very aware of that this time of year. Phenomenal. He didn't have to make it pretty, but He displayed such splendor. Splendor you can only see with an electron microscope. Splendor you can only see with a very expensive telescope and everything in between. It's beautiful. More amazing than that display of power. It's more amazing than the fact that God created a self-sustaining ecosystem. Where else is there a machine that runs itself? Man can't make one. More spectacular than life, the wonder of intelligence and reason. The resurrection is the greatest display of power. Because on the cross, Jesus took on Himself the sins of everyone who would believe. And the wrath of God over that sin is beyond anything we can understand. It's infinite. He's an infinite God, and He was offended by sin. And on the cross, God poured out that incredible wrath on Jesus, who took our place and bore it all for us. He gave His perfect life in substitution for everybody who would believe so that they could be saved forever. Now, that God would fully quench His wrath over sin is not, or should not be, hard to understand. I mean, He's righteous. He has to have satisfaction. We ought to be able to get that, but it's hard. Harder still is to conceive that He would substitute Himself and pay the price for us. That's a staggering display of power. But the greatest display is when the Father raised the Son to life again, set Him in the highest place, and demonstrated that the sacrifice for sin fully satisfied His infinite wrath, and that those sins are put away forever. On earth, Jesus went as low as it's possible to go. He humbled Himself from the highest heaven, laid aside His visible glory, took on human flesh, took on lowly human flesh, came as a lowly person, despised and rejected and hated by almost everyone, took everything the prince of darkness could send His way, all of the temptations, all of the schemes, all of the assaults, all of the blows, and He went still lower and humbled Himself to the point of a death that He did not deserve and did not have to suffer. He gave Himself over to the ultimate enemy of humanity, which is death. He gave Himself over to death. He subjected Himself to that, though He had no sin, so He didn't have to die. And at that point, He was in the lowest possible position. He was dead. And from there, when He had borne God's wrath, and when death had done its worst, God raised Him up and exalted Him all the way to the very highest place. Verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, this is power on display. And this is the same power that Scripture says is toward us who believe. This is the same power from the same God that we attain when we come to salvation in Christ. Everything He's done for you is in accordance with this power. It seals your calling. It guarantees your inheritance. It brings fulfillment of all of God's designs for your life in this present world. All of the immediate needs are covered by this power. So how come so many Christians are groping in darkness? Not the darkness of unbelief. Just put that aside. But the darkness of ignorance regarding our standing in Christ. How come so many Christians are struggling so much? Too many are like the mighty elephant who doesn't know he could pull up that tiny little stake or break that little swing set chain that's tied around his leg. He doesn't know, and so he doesn't try. How many believers are tethered to hopelessness, to doubt, to fear? How many of you this morning are tethered to gloom and despair? A tiny little thread from your leg to a toothpick driven in the ground. And you go, nothing I can do. Just going to stand here for a while till somebody lets me go. It's a tragedy for a Christian to live life without understanding the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that very power of God is applied to you who believe. It's a tragedy. It doesn't have to happen. Join Paul in praying that the eyes of all of our hearts may be enlightened. It's like a rheostat. We just need to keep turning up the light. We want God just to keep making it brighter and brighter and brighter. I mean, when do you stop learning more? We need to be praying for this. We need to recognize that what has to happen is revelation from God. You're not ever going to talk anybody into anything. Have you figured that out yet? Never. But God can do some stuff. You know, if He reveals it to them, then they'll get it. And then your talking will seem so ingenious, won't it? We need revelation from God. Let's do like Paul and ask Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, thank You. Thank You so much for Your great blessings in our lives. For calling us out of darkness. For promising us a future so glorious that we can't conceive. And for sustaining us with Your power from start to finish. Lord, we do pray You would enlighten our hearts with this reality. Grant Your revelation that we could have wisdom to live well. And Lord, for those in our midst who don't know You, I beg that You would convict their hearts of the difference between what they have and what this passage is talking about. Lord, it's a different kind of blindness from what bothers a Christian, but we pray You'd turn the lights on for them. Open their minds to the truth. Show them the beauty of what You have done in Christ, that they will submit to Him and be saved. And Lord, in all of this, we pray that You'd be glorified, that Jesus would be exalted, and that Your people would rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.